Last week after the song service, I said if a man can't preach after that, he ought to just quit and go home. Three people told me I should have. That's not true. That's not true. It's only two. It's only two. Oh, Jay, thank you. Bless you, my brother. Choir, orchestra, man. Yes, you can. It is good to be back with you, to be invited back. In fact, it's good for me to be invited back anywhere. I enjoy coming and preaching here. You're good students of the Word. You study the Scriptures. You're like that church of Berea. They search the Scriptures day and night to see if these things be true. Be students of the Word, no matter who stands behind this sacred desk. You be able to take the plumb line of God's Word and judge truth from fiction. Even the Apostle Paul at one point says to the Galatians, if anybody comes to you and preaches a different gospel than I've taught you, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. You're good students of the Word. Thank you. It's an honor to stand beside and behind this sacred desk. If you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, open to Matthew chapter 2. Now, Matthew is a little different than Luke, for instance. He's going to talk about the coming of Jesus, but we don't get the trip. We don't get a pregnant Mary riding on a colt, a donkey, to Bethlehem. We don't get the stable. We don't get the shepherds and the angels and the glory to God in the highest. You see, Matthew, his nickname, by the way, was Levi. He was of the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the priests. Now, if you were a male child in the tribe of Levi, by the time you were about 11, 12, 13 years of age, you would have memorized the Pentateuch, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and probably much, much more. When in chapter 1 of Matthew, when he gives his genealogy, what I lovingly call the begats, you know, he begat this and then he begat, and we have this begat and that begat. You know, it means they were born to, in case you wondered. But anyway, when he does that, he ends up not with Mary, but with Joseph. For you see, Matthew was speaking to the Jews. He wanted to make sure that that particular audience understood. And when Jesus came, he had a rightful place on the throne of David. He was the rightful king of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod was named king. He was appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate and affirmed by the monarch, the king. But he did not have a right to sit on David's throne. He was a usurper. He was a fraud. His place on the throne, and he called himself Herod the Great. Woo! Aren't you a big deal? No right to sit there, no right to have that authority, and yet, there you are. When Herod was the king of the Jews, behold, wise men, magi is the word that is used there. from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Uh-oh, we've got a problem. Herod was only appointed. He was only elected. They come and say, "Where is he that is born king? Where is he that has the rightful place to be king? Where is the rightful king?" Well, it's no wonder. Said, "We've seen a star in the east. We've come to worship him." Verse 3, look at it. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem." Well, I guess he was. By the way, something you need to know historically about Herod, and ancient historians write about this. He was so insecure about his position as king of the Jews that he actually murdered some of his own children, murdered a wife, murdered, I believe, a brother-in-law. Anyone who could possibly have a claim to the throne, he just went out and killed them. So he was troubled. And it says all Jerusalem with him. Well, yeah, when King Herod gets troubled, guess what? People die. So Herod, verse 4 says, "When they gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Now, when I was growing up in church, a little kid, I learned a lot, but I was under the impression that Christ was Jesus' middle name. I mean, we always call him Jesus Christ, you know. Middle name. It's not his middle name, it's his title. See, Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. Jesus the Christ is just like the Hebrew term Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus is the rightful Messiah. That is what Matthew wants his audience to hear. You've been waiting for Messiah? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years of silence? You've been waiting, and here he is. Where should the Christ be born? And so they answered, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Isn't it interesting that the Old Testament prophet said he will rule as a shepherd? What was David before he was anointed king? You see, there's something unique about a shepherd. A shepherd. He preserves, he protects, he guides, he loves his sheep. Verse 7, "Then Herod, when he secretly called the Magi to determine when the star had appeared..." When did this happen? "He sent them to Bethlehem and he said, 'Go and search the city and find the young child.'" Notice young child, not baby. We'll talk about that in a moment. "And when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Liar. Did I say that out loud? I really just kind of... "When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star shows up again." Evidently, it had led them all this way. Then all of a sudden, the light went out. And they went to the palace and said, "Where's the one born king?" And he says, "It's over in Bethlehem." As soon as they leave Herod, guess what? God supernaturally brings back the light. By the way, this is for free. When people search for God, he will always guide them to the light. "The star which they'd seen in the east went before them, and it came and stood over where the young child..." There it is again, young child, "was. When they saw the star, when it reappeared, it was exciting to them, and they had great joy. When they had come into, watch this, when they had come into the manger and saw the shepherds, wait a minute, that's not what that says. Wait a minute, I thought the wise men, I thought these guys were with the shepherds at the, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then they were divinely warned in a dream by God. They should not go back to Herod. They departed into their own country through another way. We have a lot of mythology around these guys. By the way, I love the Williams translation of the New Testament. The Williams translation, you know what he calls them? Stargazers. These are stargazers. All the way through this text, if you read the Williams translation of it, it's stargazers. These were magi. We get our word magician. They thought they were men of magic because they were men of science. And they studied things that were totally unknown in this first century time. We just sang, "We three kings from Orient are." It's not Orientar, by the way. There's no place in the world called Orientar. I always misunderstood that when I didn't know where that. But from the Orient, where are they from? We don't know. They're just from the East. Some scholars say it could have been Babylon. Some say Persia. Some say Arabia. Others say maybe even much farther to the east. We don't know. By the way, folks, when you study the Word of God, let it speak for itself. Don't try to infuse into it what you think it might say. Amen. Just study the Word for itself. We don't know. We three kings. How many were? I don't know. There's plural. Could have been two, could have been five. One scholar I read this week said, could have been a dozen or more. We don't know. And as I've mentioned as I read through the text, they came to a house. Not a stable. Not a manger. And they found a young child. And the Greek words are very clear. It's not an infant, it's a young child. So, I'm going to help you out right now. Do not go home and take the wise men out of your nativity scene and hide them somewhere until it's January the 15th or some such number, okay? Don't do that. They're part of the story. They're an important part of the story. I'm grateful that Matthew is the only one that really gives us insight into these fellas, these magi, these stargazers. It's okay if we sing "We Three Kings." It's okay. It's okay if you have them there with the shepherds. I promise they're going to get along. We don't know how old he was. We have a little bit of an indication. For you see, when these wise men, these magi, these stargazers, when they were warned in a dream, then they went a different way home and they didn't go back by the palace, well, it ticked off Herod. And he went to Bethlehem. He didn't find them there. You know why? Because, and you can read it on in this chapter, God told Joseph in a dream, it's time to leave. There's danger. Go to Egypt and stay there till I tell you to come home. What'd they live on? Well, there was gold. Isn't it interesting? Isn't that funny? How God prepares them with wealth before he ever takes them on a journey they probably were not totally prepared for. So what does Herod do? He comes to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem, and he orders the death, the martyrdom, the murder of every boy child 2 years and younger. That gives us a little indication. How old was he? 15, 18, 20 months? I don't know. Something probably like that. And these men of science, they come and they kneel before the child, the Christ child, and they give him gifts. And so for the next few minutes, I want us to look at the three gifts. I want to take them in reverse order. You've got the total outline there in your bulletin. If you want to follow along, that's fine. I want to start with myrrh. I believe the significance of myrrh is that it represents the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. You see, myrrh was one of the most valuable of these gum resins, a tree derivative. And when it dries and solidifies, it turns a dark red like blood. Aromatic. It was sold as a medicine, a perfume, but it was primarily used in the burial process, the embalming process. You see, they did it differently then. We embalm from the inside. They didn't do that. They embalmed the body on the outside. And they took these things and they covered the body so that it would cover the aroma of death. The humanity of Jesus. Scripture's very clear about this. John chapter 1. Oh, I love John. He was the youngest of the 12 apostles, and he has the soul of a poet. Who else could say it this way? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't conquer it. You see, the word for word, this is a little complicated, is the Greek word logos. Logos. It means the expression of an idea. We get our English concept of a logo. You know, corporations have a logo, and all over the country, people are going to be taking to the roads, and they'll be driving down the roads. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't take much. A little 3 or 4 year old in the back seat looks out across the way and sees the golden arches. And that means one thing: Happy Meal! You see, that one little logo communicates a lot. It's the expression of something else. That's what John says. We had the expression of an idea, the logos, the word. And in verse 14, the word became, watch it, flesh, and dwelt with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus became flesh. God invaded us in human form. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, this is the time when Jesus, after his baptism, goes into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days. And after 40 days, it says he became hungry. Anyone that tries to convince you that Jesus was just an aberration, just some kind of a manifestation, some kind of a spirit, they're not reading the Word of God. He got hungry. John chapter 11, he and the disciples were going through Samaria, and he says, "Fellas, I'm tired. Why don't you go on into town and get us something to eat?" And he kind of stayed there by the well where a woman comes at the high noon. And he says, "Would you please give me a drink? I'm thirsty." He got hungry. He got tired. He got thirsty. And in John 11:35, everybody's favorite memory verse. Lazarus is dead. And John 11:35, quote me a scripture, two words, what are they? That's it. You've just, if you didn't know that already, you have just memorized a verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept. He wept. That's a human emotion. And then in Luke 19, as he's coming to the end of his time, he comes into Jerusalem and he sees them and he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why didn't you believe? I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. But you wouldn't. You wouldn't listen. Over in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is writing in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And listen, coming in the likeness of men, he put on flesh, folks. Verse 8. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He hungered. He got tired. He got thirsty. He wept. And on that old rugged cross, hear me, church, he died. He died. Let there be no doubt, God invaded us in the flesh. Frankincense leads us right into his deity. His deity. Here again, an incense, a perfume. The English word that we have, frankincense, comes from the French. Expensive aroma, expensive incense, high quality perfume. It was used in Hebrew worship. See, every Jew that read of this and everyone who understood the Jewish culture and the worship knew what their incense was. It was used in the holy place where they sacrificed animals. In fact, other places it talks about our praise and our worship rising up like a sweet incense to the Lord. Let your praise rise as an incense, as a sweet aroma unto the Lord. They used that. It also had a practical application as well, that perfumed incense. You see, they were taking animals and killing them, bleeding them out as the scriptures commanded. And they would burn them on the altar in the stench of burning flesh. But the incense was there. He was flesh, but he was also God. Back in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and he was God. By the way, after this first service, someone came up to me and began to tell me about family members that were of the Jehovah's Witness. If you look at one of their Bibles, it says, and the Word was a God. Let me tell you very clearly, folks, I studied this stuff, and some of you out here did too. There is no indefinite article there, a. The assumed is a definite article, the, in the Greek text, in the Greek grammar. He was the God. He was God in human form. as much God as if he'd not been man, as much man as if he'd not been God. The Word became flesh, and we beheld the glory of Almighty God. Do you remember when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up on the mountain, and just for a moment, God pulls back the curtain on Jesus, kind of pulls back the shroud and lets them see the glory, and there is Jesus in all the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. Scared him to death. Yeah, he was flesh. He's God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, in Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God was poured into him. And you say, Jay, how could that possibly be? And I answer, I don't know. And that's okay. For you see, his thoughts are above my thoughts. His ways are above my ways. And they are past us finding out in our human brains. But the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The word dwell means to move in and be at home. Humanity. Deity. One last thing will be finished is gold. Represents his sovereignty, his ability to rule and reign. Remember what the wise men asked? Remember what the magi asked? Where is he who is what? Born king. Not born to be king, although that's certainly implied. Born king. Did you ever think about this? You're not born king, you're born a prince. Later you can become a king. Those are anointed. But he was born king. You know why? He was king before he ever got here. He didn't have to become king when he got here. He was king before he ever showed up. Where is he who is born king? Colossians chapter 1, we've already read verse 15, that he's the image of the invisible God. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created. That sounds very similar to what John says. By him all things were created. Without him is not anything made that was made. By him all things were created that are in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, listen to this. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now that word consist in the original language means something very significant. It means to be held together, to stick like glue. By him all things were created, and through him all things are held together. Now I see a bunch of teenagers out here, and I see some of you that haven't been teenagers in a while. Do you remember science class? Go ahead, you can think about it a minute. When I was in the ninth grade, I had a science teacher named Mr. Lloyd. Now, Mr. Lloyd was an amazing science teacher. He had been with NASA in the early days, like the early 60s, mid 60s, when rockets were kind of just coming on. I'd never really been much for science in grade school, junior high. I mean, math was my thing. I loved it. I ate it for breakfast. My mind just works that way. I probably need therapy for it, but my numbers just make sense to me, and they always have. But science, till I got to Mr. Lloyd's physical science class. And in one of the classes, he taught us the makeup of atoms. Now, I know some of y'all just went click. Stay with me, I promise. It'll be worth the journey. Just stay with me. And he taught us the things, and you remember those. In every atom, there is a nucleus, and inside the nucleus are two things, bits of ionic material. Woo! I don't even know what that means. But anyway, protons and neutrons. And then around the nucleus, spinning around like planets around the sun, are electrons. And each one of those electrons have a negative charge. It's like the south pole of a magnet. In the nucleus, the protons have a positive charge, like the north pole of a magnet. The neutrons have what? Neutral. Neutral charge. They don't have charge. Well, we had just studied and learned about magnets. Do we have any educators in the house? Teachers? Yeah, I see hands up. God bless you. You know, there's always that student. Yes, Jay, what is it? Mr. Lloyd, if in the nucleus are these protons and they are positive charge, what keeps them from repelling? Because you know, we've taken magnets and we took the north pole of one and the north pole of the other, put them there, and there's you feel the tug apart and you let go and they'll separate. I said, what is it that why is that stay together? I'll never forget his words. Jay, scientists don't know, but we believe there is a force that holds it all together. Woo! I know. You see, you take Jesus out of the equation of nature, and it will cease to exist. It will fall apart at the seams. It will rip apart. You take Jesus out of His creation and it no longer exists. But church, listen, something more important than that. You take Jesus out of the equation of your life. And the same thing will happen. Your heart, your life, will rip apart at the seams. That's fine. Thank you, Lord. He created us. And through salvation, He has recreated us. And by His power, the Word of God holds us all together. Back in Philippians, where we were before, He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore. Now, folks, when you're studying the Word of God and you find a therefore or a wherefore, you have to back up to find out what it's. Therefore. See, great students. Because of what I just said, this is true. Because He became human, because He surrendered to His Father, because He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, because of that, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, we end where we began. Where is He that's born King? He lives. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives in my heart. He lives in my life. I can't get away from that reality. I cannot remove Him from the equation of my life. For He is my King. Now, folks, listen to me. Listen carefully and we're done. You don't make Jesus Lord. God declared that. You don't make Him King. God made Him King. He came as King. He lived as King. And when He rose victorious from the dead, He will forever rule and reign as King. But you can acknowledge his kingship over your life. You acknowledge his lordship over your life. See, everybody wants to know, what's the magic of Christmas? It's not complicated. The magic of Christmas, the supernatural of Christmas, is God took on human form, lived, died, rose, and ever lives. And when we acknowledge that, he invades our life like he invaded this world. And he gives us grace and mercy and power for today and forever. Amen.